Please join me from Psalm 25 this evening. And I think it would be well for us to take just a moment and let this psalm speak to us in its entirety. So often before I teach from a particular passage of Scripture, feel impulsion to read it so that it sort of settles first of all on our mind and we know what we're dealing with, and then we can go back and pick it up element by element, word by word, and let it become clear. It's sort of the initial reading is like looking at it through a telescope, and then the picking through it is giving it the microscopic treatment. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. I have given a title to this psalm and called it A Psalm for the Low Moments. A Psalm for the Low Moments. And it is in a category of psalms which deal with individual laments, that is, times in life when we are in a state of lamentation, when we feel very crushed down. And probably now, as we've looked at the first 24 psalms prior to tonight, these kind of psalms which you find the most of are these kinds of individual lament psalms. And I want to just pick through to refresh our memory so that you can see as you go through the Psalms what kinds of places we turn to when we are going through difficulties in the heart. Psalm 3, it was the first of these type of lament psalms. I call that psalm the dark hour. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? How many are saying of me, there is no help for him in God? The person who's very sorely pressed with a lot of problems and people saying, well, your faith has been misplaced. And then Psalm 4, a psalm for desert seasons. Answer me when I called you, O righteous God. Give me release from my distress. Here is a person who, when is on his bed at night, is filled with grief and trouble. Psalm 5 is the third of the lament psalms. Give ear, O Lord, to my words. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help. Morning by morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. And Psalm 6, the fourth of the soul trouble psalms. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. It's one of the psalms where the psalmist's trouble is traced directly to his own disobedience rather than simply the fact that he's picked up adversity or enemies. Psalm 7, a psalm for a person falsely accused. Save me, Lord, and deliver me from those who pursue me. If I have done this, if there's guilt on my hands, then, Lord, let my enemy pursue and overtake me. But if not, David is saying, Lord, you be my shield. Psalm 10, linked with Psalm 9, these two psalms went together. We call them Psalms of the Pendulum because Psalm 9 is an up psalm and Psalm 10 is a down psalm, which says, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And Psalm 11, a psalm also of lament. When we're tempted to run away, O, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? And then Psalm 13, the last of the lament psalms before the present one. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Isn't there a common theme uniting all those? Let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Out of the first 24 Psalms, 8 of them have dealt with individual laments. So one-third of the Psalter so far is given over to the down moments of life. And this psalm, the Psalm for Low Moments, shares a lot in common, of course, with the other eight psalms we've just noted, but it also is a moment that particularly seems to me to appeal to moments in life where somebody else has really ripped us off or done us harm, and we, as we contemplate the future, are afraid of even worse disaster happening, and on top of it, we blame ourselves for some of what has happened to us, and we're having problems with our own guilt load as we struggle with someone who has really done us in. I'm going to give some applications of this in a moment, but that's, to me, sort of the setting for the psalm. And if that's never happened in your life, if those things I've just described never happened in your life, that's great. Just thank the Lord that they never happened and pray that they never will. Look at the particular low moments that David is in as he writes this. I'm going to just pick out some phrases, and you can follow along with your open Bible. Verse 2, do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. Verse 16, I am lonely and afflicted. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Verse 18, look upon my affliction and distress. Verse 19, see how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. And verse 20, guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame. I ask, as I read these particular verses and looked at the psalm in its entirety, what moments in life do I find myself or other people feeling this way? And when we look at the psalm itself for clues into David's life, we are left without a clue as to what particular moment he may have been facing in his life. But I know I have in recent months dealt with people in our own congregation who have faced moments that are exactly like the ones described in this psalm. A person invests money in what they consider to be a recommended investment by another believer, and the investment bellies up, and a considerable share of an older person's life estate is vanished. And there is a lot of hurt in that. A feeling that they have been let down, and a feeling also of personal responsibility. Well, if I'd have been more careful and checked more things out, then, you know, I wouldn't have wound up in the situation I'm in. It's a frightening thing when you're looking at how am I going to make it financially. Some of you in this room are in exact that situation this evening. The financial picture does not look all that encouraging in your life. I think of the person who has their spouse leave them, and that one who has been left is lonely and wanting the relationship to be restored, but for whatever reason the person that has left them does not want the relationship restored, is very spiteful, and is going to go for defending all the material assets that this person can defend. And the Christian in a relationship is saying, well, to me the material things don't really count. It's the relationship that counts. I don't know whether I should fight or not. And maybe if I had done things differently, this would have never happened. So you come into these themes that are addressed in these psalms, a theme of, the security in life, the thing which has been my rock solid element in life has been ripped from me. And the prospects of the future appear to be very worse than what my past has indicated. And on top of that, I bear some responsibility for what has happened. And maybe too, I have found that a person that is going through that kind of a crisis often takes on more responsibility than is actually theirs and focuses tremendously upon their guilt, to the point where maybe their guilt seems to be the biggest thing there is. The other person maybe could have done all kinds of things wrong, but the innocent, quote, innocent person takes responsibility for well, if I had been differently, if I had acted differently, this person then would have, you know, been different. I'm not sure that's a valid argument, but it's certainly an element of this psalm. Another kind of situation I think this psalm represents is when there has been a real close friend that has just really acted in a way that is unfaithful. I have to be careful here, but I'll just say I know someone who is not in this room, who is younger, who had some very, very close friends who did this person and I know some really strange things last year in terms of cutting this person out of some very neat things. And it was a time of terrific depression and lowness when considering, you know, how things really should have been and how this person was treated. The phrases in Psalm 25 describe this person who is feeling low, and not only feeling low, but facing the prospect of things getting much worse, and the end result being personal humiliation, to be put to shame, to be put to disgrace. Now, when you try to outline this psalm, you're going to find with me that it's a very difficult psalm to outline. And the reason why it's difficult to outline is that when it was written in the Hebrew, it was written in the form of an acrostic alphabet. That is, each verse starts with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, with some exception, but basically it follows an alphabetic rule. And you know, when you're composing poetry and following an artificial outline of A, B, C, D, E, F, whatever, that your thoughts are not necessarily united. They are more like a string of pearls that are gathered around a chain or a rope. They do not have the force of building a bridge where you've got the base and the span and you've got things flowing out of it. It's just a bead of thought, or beads of thought, whatever. And there are a number of passages in the Psalms. Psalm 9 and 10 was the first instance we saw this. Now, again, Psalm 25, where the biblical author, inspired of the Spirit, uses the alphabet of the soul. Someone has called this the alphabet of trouble in life. Only since we don't use the Hebrew alphabet, it doesn't lend itself to coming across in English that way. From our standpoint of needing to organize things, and I always find it helpful to organize things for me personally, I would organize it in the following way. The first seven verses are a prayer, an opening prayer for the low moments. Verses 8 through 15 constitute a hymn of praise. It is not really in the form of a prayer. As such, it is a statement made about God that we make when we are down. And then verses 16 through 22 come back and form a concluding prayer. So it's like a sandwich. The hymn is in the middle, it's the meat of the sandwich, and the slices of bread are the two prayers, the opening prayer and the last prayer. The opening prayer, and that's where I'm going to spend most of the time that we will spend in this psalm, the opening prayer consists of three elements. The first element is the presence of enemies, verses 1 through 3. And the action recommended and commended in the psalmist's soul is trust in the Lord when faced by enemies. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, and nor let my enemies triumph over me. David is evidently facing some situation in life where someone maybe has been his friend and has now become his enemy. Maybe it was a long-standing enemy. He doesn't tell us directly. But if you've had a sense of ever being betrayed by anybody, you look and you say to yourself, who is predictable? Who can you depend upon? Whose word can you trust? We have had in our Assemblies of God ministerial fellowship, it seems like in the last several years, a number of our key pastors and key leaders who have had to be disciplined and dismissed from our fellowship for action unbecoming to a minister. And when a thing happens like that, especially to someone that is in an extremely prominent position and is in a visible, very visible role of leadership, it sort of, even as a minister, kind of rocks your confidence. Well, who can you really trust? And David is sensing this as he looks out upon his relationships. Are people into me for only what they can get out of me? He's got to be saying this as king. Are they into me because if you're into my inner court, you've got automatic access to wealth and power and recognition and social prestige? Why are people into me? Why are people my friends? Who can I trust? Who is predictable? Who is loyal? And certainly when a person has faced a partner who has, in marriage, betrayed them, or a financial companion who has taken them in a business deal, or a child that has become rebellious, or a prominent member of the church that has proven to be a moral failure of some kind, you look and you say, well, who in the world can you trust? And David is probably wrestling with this. So he's come down to the basic conclusion that there's certainly one whom he can trust, and that is the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust. I do not trust someone who is manipulative, who is using me as a means to an end, or who has a proven record of non-dependability. But with the Lord, when I look at him, I realize the Lord is not being manipulative with me. He is not using me as a means to an end. He loves me for himself, he loves me for myself and not for what I do for him. And he has a proven record of dependability. And when David begins to cry out to the Lord, he expresses the truth that we need in our own praying to have fixed, I think, deep within us. And that is that God can be counted upon to be the same person today and tomorrow that he was yesterday. That he is not changing, that he is immutable. David sees that the very character of God is tied to the heart of his dilemma. If his enemies act falsely, God will not act falsely. And if it's his enemies who are acting falsely, then they are becoming God's enemies. And if they score a triumph over him, then God's cause itself will suffer and be brought into disrespect. So he prays, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. That is, Lord, if I've acted truthfully, and the person who has betrayed me or let me down has acted untruthfully, Lord, ultimately you will vindicate me because you must vindicate yourself. For you always stand on the side of what is right, and I can trust in you that when it comes down to a final resolution of this situation, you will not only vindicate me, but you will deal with that person who has betrayed a lack of covenantal trust. David is down. But he's saying, Lord, when I trust in you, I won't be disgraced. And there is a difference between being down and being disgraced. A moment of reckoning is coming for the treacherous. They will be put to shame. The treacherous will be without excuse. When I was in Africa, I was talking with one of our missionaries there, and he was relating to me his experience in going out to preach the gospel for the first time in a village that had never heard the gospel of Christ. And I said to him, when you go out in a situation like that, I said, what do you begin with? How do you establish a basis of relationship with people who've never heard the name of Jesus, know nothing about the Scriptures? Where do you begin? I don't know where you would begin. I'm not sure I know where I would begin. But he said, well, you learn through experience that what you do is you go into a village and you begin to talk about the fact that God is going to has appointed a day when he is going to judge the world. People immediately have an instinctive sense of their own personal failure and their own guilt and their own sin and their unfaithfulness to God. Call it unfaithfulness to the God within their conscience or whatever. But he begins by pointing to the fact that God has appointed a day of judgment. And then he says, when that point has been established, I talk about the good news of how one can face God in the day of judgment. And then he said there is a real receptivity toward the gospel. I think sometimes in our culture, you know, probably we've quit talking about hell and quit talking about judgment and quit talking about God holding people accountable. And much to the loss, I think, of the church and much to the loss of righteous living. It seems to me that God uses two things to help us lead a righteous life. One is the drawing of his love and the other is the burning nature of his fire. And we're kept both by the sense of his love, but also the sure sense of his judgment, that he judges sin while he loves the sinner. And he is going to have a day in which all of our evil deeds and thoughts are going to be exposed and dealt with. And we might be able to pull the slick off another human being, but we're not going to be able to pull the wool over God's eyes. And David faces that moment and says, Lord, if I've lived before you in integrity, and if I've really trusted in you, then in that day I'll have nothing to be ashamed of. I will not be disgraced when I stand in your presence. But my enemies, that is those who have acted insincerely, will in that day face you and will have to answer to you. So that's his kind of first theme in his prayers. Lord, I trust you when I'm faced by my enemies. The next thing that he faces in verses 4 and 5 in this opening prayer is he asks God for guidance. Evidently, he doesn't quite know how to get through this difficult moment in his life, and that's often the case. I've talked with people, and I've had moments in my own life when I felt so much pain, I literally did not know what to do next. Hardly knew how to get two words together or to keep on going. Am I out of the blue somewhere? Have you ever faced this? I guess most of you know what I'm talking about. You just are, trouble and difficulty is so paralyzing. You just are overwhelmed by it. What should we do next? It's interesting how David prays about direction in his life. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God and Savior, and my hope is in you all the day long. What he doesn't do is ask God for guidance of a directional kind. That is, Lord, now I've gone through this trouble. Should I sell my house? Should I take legal action to protect my interests? Should I change churches? Should I, whatever, direction. He asks instead for a moral and a spiritual sense of really following God's heart in his time of crisis. And he is asking for a kind of personal response in life that will, in an intimate sense, know how God himself would walk through this situation. What kind of attitudes God would have. What kinds of perspectives God would have. And so, Lord, show me that kind of way. Show me how I can cope with my bitter feelings. Show me how I can cope with my letdown and my despondency and depression. Lord, you're my Savior. Remember me. Guide me in your truth and teach me. So David is seeking moral and spiritual guidance, and he is, I think, through this, indicating that sometimes in hurt, when we're hurt and when we're in low moments, we have powerful temptations in our life. Temptations of escapism, of self-indulgence, of despair, of suicide, of anger with God. And David is really, by praying the positive prayer, teach me your way, saying, Oh Lord, I choose in this low moment of my life not to get involved in escapism, not to get involved in self-indulgence, not to drown myself in anger against you or other people, not to seek retaliation or revenge, not to despair, but to trust you. Guide me, Lord. Help me to keep a hold on reality in this difficult moment. And then the third thing that he deals with in his opening prayer, he's dealt with his enemies, he's dealt with the need for guidance. And then the third thing he deals with is his own guilt. In fact, this psalm, three times David deals with guilt and sin. He mentions his sin in verse 7. He mentions his sin again in verse 11. And he mentions his sin once more in verse 18. So it's very much upon him. Anytime we are under severe pressure or trauma, and if we have a sensitive spirit, we become conscious of our shortcomings. We reach inside and blame ourselves. If I had only done things differently. And so as David faces this low moment, those thoughts are on him as well. And he's saying, I think that before he phrases this prayer, you know, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. That's kind of strange that that should arise here. He's wrestling with his enemies. Why all of a sudden does he switch gears and go back to the sins of his youth? And I wonder if there isn't this pressure that David is feeling that's looking at himself inwardly and psychologically and saying, I wonder if the reason I am the way I am is because I slipped into patterns as a young man that have wound up producing this kind of harvest in my life today. Maybe at some point early in my life I failed God and didn't adequately deal with the problem. And it has now come back to haunt me. And so he's saying, Lord, if this is the case, remember not the sins of my youth when I was impetuous And let's face it, friends, when we are young, we do make mistakes that we live with for a long, long time, don't we? Someone has said, you can't unscramble an egg. And there are some decisions in life that are just that way. Once you scramble the egg, you can't unscramble it. And the problem with youth is that we're filled with impetuosity and don't have the wisdom to go with it. And so we can really rush into a lot of decisions that cost us dearly over the years. And so David is saying, Lord, if part of the problem is because of inclinations that started out in my youth, then, Lord, release me from that. Create a whole new clean slate in my life. Forgive me the sins of my youth. David, by the way, grounds the rationale for God to forgive him, not in his own good conduct. He doesn't say, Lord, now forgive me because for the last 20 years I behaved myself. But he's saying, Lord, forgive me because of who you are. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. That is then followed, that cry, that prayer for the low moment is followed by a hymn of confidence in God. And one of the kind of interesting things that is occurring in Psalm 25 is there never seems to be a wild moment of joy in it. There's no hitting of the cymbals and a wild crashing sound of thunderous hallelujahs. Or on the quiet and contemplative level, like he's working through a process. And when he's done praying this prayer for the Lord to deal with his enemies, give him guidance, and release him from the sins of his youth, he comes to a clear statement. It's not wildly jubilant, but it's very factual as to the nature of God and what God will do for him. And he reminds himself that God has made a covenant with people who trust in him, and he will be true to his covenant. And he will guide the humble in what is right. He's prayed for guidance. Now he says, God's going to guide me. The ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. For the sake of his name, Lord, you're going to forgive my iniquity, though it's great. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on you, O Lord. Where do we find encouragement when we are in trouble? Well, I look for encouragement from other people. That's a great big help to me. When somebody comes along and says, I think you're okay, or I love you, or praying for you, or says a nice word. That's great, isn't it? Where do we go for encouragement if nobody's saying that to us? Well, I think that ultimately we have to get into the Word and hear what God is saying to us. And David is doing that. I don't really think there are shortcuts to resolving matters of the heart. You know, can I get in some trouble now? I'm not sure this relates to the text, but some things have been going through my mind. As a pastor, I try to really guard who gets to quote my, recognizing you're all God's people, but I try to guard who gets to my people. And not everybody gets to this pulpit, not because I have a better than thou, but because I believe that teaching must not only be right doctrinally, but it must be morally and ethically given in a right spirit. And so I say no to a lot of people. I had a person call me this last week on the phone. I amazed myself because I'm getting more bold in my old age. You know, it used to be 10 years ago I'd huff all around trying to tell somebody just a straight out no. And now I find myself being more courageous. I don't know. I think the Holy Spirit maybe finally gotten through to my mild and timid personality and said there comes a point when you're appointed to a place in the body of Christ, you take your stand and just call it the way it is. I mean, you just can't fool around anymore. And I'm going to get probably more direct as I get older. But I had this brother whom I did not know call me on the phone, and his first words were to me, Pastor, he said, I'm calling you. He said, I have a ministry of miracles and prophecy, and I want to come and minister in your church. Can I come? I said to him, kindly but firmly, no. That's all I said, no. And he just, it was kind of took him by surprise. And he said, don't you have outside speakers? I said, yes, we do have outside speakers, but we don't have outside speakers whose ministry and life we do not know. I said, I'm sure you understand this, Paul's teaching, in that we do not lay hands on anyone suddenly. And I said, I am unable to have you, my brother, because I know nothing about you. if I come to learn about you and find that your credentials are solid and good, and that there is, you know, that what you represent is indeed blessed of God, and other people have agreed and confirmed your ministry, be happy to reconsider, but for now the answer is no. And I got to thinking after that conversation, I wish I could guard the flock in the same way with a television set. So I realized there are people getting to my people whose ministry makes me very concerned. And one of the reasons it makes me concerned is that in order to get a hearing and to get income, one almost has to have a line, a unique emphasis that separates that ministry from other ministries. And there are some that have a valid line, and God has called them to that unique specialized role in the body of Christ, just like a heart surgeon is certainly different from a prenatal, you know, doctor. I understand specialties, and I can agree with that. They're varying gifts in the body of Christ. But sometimes there can be novelty for novelty's sake. And as I watch some Christian TV in passing, I almost see something that is magical. Like if we just use the right formula, we will suddenly get a resolution to all of our problems. And instead of giving people a deep-seated sense of confidence in God, which seems to be, this, I'm jumping off on it from this psalm. So I look at verses 8 through 15, I see a person who has worked themselves through a process of understanding who God really is and how God stays faithful to His Word, and hang in there and persevere. And there's not necessarily a quick resolution to the problem. And there's also in this psalm a non-manipulative way of dealing with a person by teaching them trust in God. I was watching one person I've watched him a number of times, and it seems like every time I turn him on, he is speaking in tongues or giving a personal prophecy about God going to prosper somebody, and it's almost always linked to, you need to take seed and invest $100 in my ministry. And I'm saying, my brother, what is your ministry? The ministry of just gathering funds? Do you have a ministry? And are you communicating to people a sort of shaman view of religion? You know, the shaman is the medicine man who you go to and he takes a few, reads a few livers and a couple other things, tells you what to do, and you go off and you feel okay because somebody's read the tea leaves right. Is Christianity and working through problems simply a matter of, well, if I invest $100 in the right ministry, I've got it all solved? Or if I hear somebody, you know, give, I find that, okay, I'm going to really get in trouble here now. But I find that some of these words of prophecy, and especially I'm thinking now of this one man on Christian TV, these words of prophecy, compared to what is written in the Scripture, you know, if you need a word going through crisis, why not take a substantive word that will really build your soul? And somebody, instead of someone closing their eyes, acting spiritual, and attempting to manipulate you in your problem by getting you to send bucks so they can go on living and keep the TV program on the air, and your need, in the bottom line, never really gets met by your own personal encounter with God. Am I off in left field, or am I going crazy, or what? I may be in territory where I don't belong at all. But I find it extremely frustrating as a pastor who I care about what happens with people. I care about integrity in the ministry. I care about the fact that some problems do not readily solve themselves. And I personally, biblically, resent, I hope that's not too strong a word, resent those who, in preying on the flock of God, try to hold out magic instead of Scripture. Got apoplexy over this situation this week. A dear couple who has his tender hearts open to the Lord as anybody could be open, was at a moment of really seeking an experience with God that it was of a personal level that was deeper than anything, you know, she'd ever reached for. It was in a meeting where there was a number of people praying. And at that very tender moment when
Spirit of God was really resting upon her, someone in the body, in that particular body, came over to her and began prophesying over her, interrupted the time of prayer. The prophecy was totally off the wall, and she even had the facts wrong about what the person's need was. But so spoiled the moment that it created a tremendous confusion in this dear sister as to what God was doing in a time when she'd really opened her life, and then all this crazy stuff had happened. And I want to encourage ministry, but I also want to say at the same time, there are a lot of nuts out there. And the body of Christ probably today is filled with more nuts than I've ever seen it. Boy, I should get back to my notes, but I mean it. I tell you, I'm up to here. And you know, the problems you and I wrestle with, how are they going to be overcome? When it comes right down to it, they're going to be overcome as we get right with God, as we seek His face, as we give God time to work things through. Some things in our life are kind of like a glacier. You know, a glacier's just inching along, and there are some things in my life I'd like to see happen a lot faster than they're happening. But I know, deep in the gut of me, I know God is in control of my life. And I'm going to trust Him, and He's going to work out for the good. And if He brings a total release of everything I'm wrestling with today, wonderful. And if it takes a little bit longer than today, well, I just know that my muscles, spiritual muscles, are getting toned up, and I'm getting inwardly stronger, and God's helping me. God hasn't abandoned me. Now, that's not to discourage anyone here from ever seeking prayer from someone else. It's not to say that there aren't miraculous moments when the Holy Spirit just divinely intervenes and literally sweeps us off our feet. I'm not talking about the real thing. I'm just talking about the flakes, the nuts, and the loose bolts. J. Edwin Orr, great historian of revivals, and I know I've said this before, but J. Edwin Orr gave me an insight into the work of the Holy Spirit that it will always anchor in me. He said, you watch it. Whenever God's Spirit begins to move, he said, it's like the wind starting to go through an old building that's been shuttered up for a while and hasn't been used. And when that wind begins to go through that old building, the first thing that begins to make noise and creak and groan are all the loose nuts and shutters. And he said, it's the same way in the body of Christ. When the wind of the Holy Spirit start blowing through, the first people that begin to make all the noise are the loose nuts and shutters. And he said, if you can get through that stage, and a lot of people get turned off at that stage and say, if this is what the holy moving of the Holy Spirit is, forget it. But if you can get past that stage, you're at genuine revival. You're at genuine flood tide. I really believe that. Lord, I really trust you. A lot of people, we've learned maybe not to trust, but my confidence is in you. Lord, you don't use me. I don't need a shaman. I don't need a human guru. I don't need a magical solution. I need a moral solution. I don't need to try to find a way to charm you. You already love me. I don't have to charm you or find the right word to somehow get your attention. In you, O Lord, I trust. And there's that great phrase, you know, my eyes are on the Lord. I want to focus on one other word in that hymn of praise, which says he will spend his days in prosperity. When we've done trusting God, we'll spend our days in prosperity. One of the vital principles of scriptural interpretation is that we always interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. It's obvious prosperity for David within the Old Testament setting was a long lifespan, a rich life, and a life that involved all the things that prosperity materially represents. We read in the New Testament, however, we find the New Testament giving us deeper insights into prosperity. For example, from a New Testament perspective, look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. I'm going to say this because I am in need, for I have learned, or I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. That's the New Testament understanding of prosperity. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Prosperity is that inner contentment. Paul also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 through 23, reminds us of our prosperity in Christ. So then we are no longer boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Apollos or Paul or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. When it comes down to it, that's all I need. The wonderful people God has placed in my life who spiritually help me and strengthen me, they're mine. Relationships is where the real riches are at. This life and the life to come, everything, Paul says, to these poor, physically poor, non-prosperous Corinthian believers, everything, he says, is yours. So when I flip back then to Psalm 25 and find David remarking in the character of God that, Lord, you cause me to prosper, he will spend his days in prosperity. I'm thinking as I read that, not necessarily of a material prosperity, although thank the Lord if that happens. If you're materially prosperous, you're able to get more behind the work of the Lord. That's all. That is really, when it comes right down to the only function of money that I personally honestly see, and I may be just getting a little old and crazy, but I realize that, you know, life, when you get to be 45, you know, you begin to realize that life has some leashes out there. And, hey, I want to do what I want to do with my life and with my assets, what counts the most for the kingdom of God. So prosperity to me is not just, you know, having a lot per se. It's being able to do as much as I can for the work of the Lord. And an inward state of contentment. Do you feel that way, Mike? Yeah, sure you do. So I want us to look at it in that way. Lord, my eyes are ever on you. I'm watching for you, Lord. My feet may be in a snare, in a trap. Boy, that's not comfortable. But my eyes are on you, Lord. Then this psalm closes with a concluding prayer. An eloquent and a personal plea for help. Insisting that the opening prayer is not nearly as intense as the closing prayer. When you come to the closing prayer, after he stated his trust in God, he realizes, even though he stated his trust, he's still very much in a very real life and death situation in terms of his emotional well-being. So he asks God to do a number of things: to turn to him, to free him, to look upon him, to take away his sins, to guard his life and rescue him. And ultimately he comes to simply say that in the last analysis, integrity and uprightness will protect him because his hope is in God. I want to take just a moment in closing to look at this psalm in light of Psalm 1. If you want to flip back for a minute to Psalm 1, which says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Those themes are picked up in this Psalm 25. The contrast between the way of the life of the righteous and the way of life of the wicked. The first psalm establishes these two ways. But taken by itself, Psalm 1 can be misleading, for it seems to imply that there is just one moment in life where you face that choice. And you're at the crossroads, and one road says life, and the other road says death. One road says your leaf will not wither, and your fruit will prosper, and the other says you're going to come to destruction. And so you stand there at the beginning of life, and you say, which one of these two ways do I want to take? And you start going the right way. Psalm 25 comes along as a follow-up and says, well, there's more than just making the choice at the beginning. Because when you get on that right road, you're going to have to keep making choices. And you're going to have to keep choosing to remain on that road. The road is lined with enemies who would like nothing better than to put you to shame. The road is plagued with travelers who are dropping out. The way is going to be plagued with internal doubts as you yourself wander off from the path or are plagued with previous and former sins. The road is too difficult to walk without the companionship and friendship of God. So David in Psalm 25 has actually come to a stop in his walk along that road, the two ways that Psalm 1 talks about. And he knows as he stops that he cannot turn back, but he scarcely knows how to continue. So he prays that God will keep him on the road and make him to walk in it. Someone has said, therefore, that Psalm 1 is a signpost to use at the beginning of the walk, but Psalm 25 is meant to be your companion as you walk along the road. And we always are making the choices in life to stay on the road. Redeem, O Israel. Redeem Israel, O God, from all her troubles. And that's what we pray when we're in the low moments of life. Help me out of this, Lord, for your name's sake. Help me out of this. And the great thing that comes through this psalm is a confidence God is. God will. We sang a little song Sunday morning. God will take care of you through all the day or all the way. God will take care of you. He will take care of you. And that's what this psalm is saying. Just open your heart. Look and lift up your soul to the Lord. Put your trust in Him, and you'll not be disgraced.